We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
All right, if you have your Bible, you can try to find the book of Jonah. Most of you will probably fail in that attempt. If it helps you, it's right after the book of Obadiah. And it'll be on the screen, which is probably what most of you are going to end up defaulting to. We're in a series now. The ancient and mysterious stories of God. We're looking at seven Old Testament stories, understanding that we need to understand the narrative that the Bible tells. The Bible is not primarily a law journal of edicts or a catalog of promises or some sort of journal for life or manual for life. It is telling a story, and it does so through many tellings of many stories. And these stories are to form us and shape us. And what we've done thus far is look at some dramatic stories. Today is going to be a little bit different. Well, let's just read the text and get started. Book of Jonah. In the minor prophets. The problem with the minor prophets is they move around, you know, and you think you know where they are, and then you can't find them. Book of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. My message this morning is entitled, Jonah, a Comedy. Jonah, a Comedy. Now, in our series of Old Testament stories, we have seen two very dramatic stories. Abraham and his three long walks, Jacob and his wrestling with God through the long night there at Jabbok. And it's been kind of intense and very serious. So today, our story comes from a completely different genre. It fits better in the genre of comedy, and I think I'll be able to bring that out. I'm not a comedian. I'm not going to necessarily try to be comedic, but I am going to show you how the book itself is laden with a lot of comedy, especially the aspects of the absurd and the ridiculous. Those are constantly found throughout this book in a comedic sort of way. But just because there is an unmistakable element of comedy throughout the book, that doesn't mean that there isn't a very serious message being communicated to us through this book called Jonah. What we find in the dramatic comedy of Jonah is the beginning of a theology of mercy. Maybe you can hold on to that. A theology of mercy is being developed in the comedic book of Jonah. Now let's have some background, because this will help you to understand the book. These are some things that will come up, and so I want you to know about it. First of all, Nineveh. You're going to hear about Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the fierce and dreaded Assyrian Empire. In the 8th century BC, people were terrified of this very militant, very aggressive empire, the Assyrians with their, and you've seen this symbol probably, the winged bull. You know, the bull with the wings and the human head with the long coiffed beard and the beehive headgear and all of that. That's the symbol of Assyria. And it was very dreaded, and it was very formidable, and people were afraid of this now expanding empire. And Nineveh was its capital. The ruins of Nineveh are to be found near Mosul in Iraq, so that might give you some geographical perspective on where it is located. Now, in the year 722 BC, Assyria, as it was expanding its empire, invaded and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And what they did was they took the elite, the educated, the wealthy, the leaders of Israel, and they transported them back to their capital of Nineveh. And of course, this generated tremendous resentment and fear of the Assyrian Empire. And so that is happening around the time that this book is being written. Tarshish is referred to. Tarshish, well, it's Gibraltar. Pillars of Hercules. It's Spain, if you will. It was, in fact, the farthest point west in the known world. In the 8th century BC, people writing in Israel would not have known of any place farther to the west than Tarshish or Spain. Gibraltar, that's what is meant by that. Now, Jonah, well, we know precious little about him. He was a prophet, a Hebrew prophet living in the 8th century, son of Amittai. That's what we know about him. And that which is found in this book that bears his name, which was composed sometime in the 8th century BC, we think. All right, so the story begins. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. The first word, now, or it could even be translated and the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And so when a story begins with and, we enter a story that is already in progress. It's a story about a funny Hebrew prophet. He's funny because of how argumentative and irritable and reluctant he was as a prophet of Jehovah, the God of Israel. Now, as a prophet, Jonah would call God's people, the people of Israel, the people who worshiped Yahweh, he would call them to faithfulness and obedience. And he would be a voice that would constantly try to call them away from the seduction of idolatry and immorality and injustice. That's pretty much the job description of the prophet, that he is to speak out for God. He is to call God's people to faithfulness and obedience, and he is to challenge that threefold temptation that Israel always faced of idolatry, immorality, and injustice. But also as a prophet, Jonah would speak of the judgment of God coming upon wicked nations, these Gentile nations that surrounded Israel. That was at a low ebb at this time, Israel was. And they would at times be very intimidated and threatened by these powerful neighbors, Egypt to the south, Assyria to the north. And one of the things that the prophets would do would say, look, the judgment of God will in due time fall upon these wicked nations. Now, this latter aspect of the prophetic is something that we like very much. In other words, when we hear somebody saying, God is on our side and against our enemies, yeah, we tend to, how many of you understand that we dig that? When the prophetic word is God is for us and against our enemies, oh, we like that. I mean, just consider the groups that you may consider enemies. You know, maybe you consider Arabs an enemy if you're kind of a racist sort. You might think that way. So if you think Arabs are an enemy or Muslims or maybe your group of enemies are Democrats or maybe your group of enemies are Republicans, just think about how that warm feeling it gives you when somebody brings a prophetic word that God's going to judge them. You know, people just, they like to comfort themselves with the notion that God is on my side and against my enemies. Well, God calls Jonah to go preach to Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of their enemy that they're very much afraid of. They're very much afraid of that Assyria has not yet completed all of its work of expansion and things could get much worse. They're very intimidated, very afraid. And God says, I want you to go to the capital of your enemy, of Assyria, and I want you to go there and preach. Jonah doesn't want to go for reasons that we will find out later. And so instead of heading 500 miles east to Nineveh, that would be generally where he needed to go, 500 miles east, instead he decides that he's going to go 2,000 miles west. And see, that's the first element of comedy, that Jonah doesn't just kind of pretend he didn't hear God. One of the things about Jonah is always honest. That's the one thing about him. He's always honest. And he's not pretending that he didn't hear God or kind of saying, okay, God, I'll do it, and then procrastinating. No, he's spectacular in his disobedience. Go to Nineveh. Oh, you want to go to Nineveh? Watch this. And he marches down to the seaport town of Joppa and says, I want a ticket to Tarshish. It'd be like if God called some prophet in Missouri to go preach in New York City, and he said, all right, watch this. And he goes and gets in his car and drives to Los Angeles. I mean, he's not pretending that he doesn't hear God. He's not trying to fool God or himself or anyone else. He's just not going to do it. Oh, you want me to preach to Nineveh to you? Okay, watch this. And he goes and he gets on a ship bound 2,500 miles away from where he's supposed to be. So he boards this ship to go on this long, it would be a very long journey to Tarshish. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. So now the drama enters the story. We have our irascible, stubborn prophet. Not going to go to Nineveh. Not even going to pretend that he's going to go to Nineveh. He's going to show God, no, I am not going to Nineveh. He's running away. Gets in a ship. But God hurls a great wind upon the sea. That's the same sea that the apostle Paul would find himself in a great storm in. There in the eastern Mediterranean. It's interesting, there are some real parallels between that story in Acts 27, 28 about Paul in the storm and Jonah, and yet there's some very significant differences too. But the Lord hurls a great wind upon the sea. They're in this tremendous storm. And according to rabbinic tradition, this is very interesting. These are the rabbis that later would begin to do midrash and interpret Jonah. The rabbis taught it like this. They said, well, there were 70 Gentiles on board that ship. One from every Gentile nation. At that time, they thought of 70 Gentile nations. And there was one from every single different nation and one Hebrew. So there's 71 people on board. 70 pagans. 70 Gentiles, a representative from every single Gentile nation. In other words, the ship comes to represent the whole world. You have a representative from every nationality. 70 pagan Gentiles and one Hebrew. They're in this storm. Finally, the captain tells everybody on board to pray. That's a bad sign. I don't want to ever be on board. Maybe we think of captains, maybe we fly more than we're on ships. I don't want to be on that flight that says, this is your captain speaking. I would like you to pray. That's not a good sign. You don't want that to happen. But that's what the captain does. He says, well, all of you people, if you're religious, I want you to pray to your God. If you're not religious, think about becoming so. I want you to pray. Just if you got lots of gods, pray to all of them. You never know. One of them might actually do something. And so we have 70 pagan sailors are praying. Now there is aboard the ship, there is one man who actually knows the living God. There's one. 70 of them worship idols. One of them worships the living God. But 70 men are praying, and the one that actually knows God, what is he doing? He's hiding asleep down in the hold of the ship. Now, I'm just going to do a little bit of literary analysis here and help you out because I want you to see this. The subtext that if you read Jonah correctly, you'll begin to bump up against is that the book of Jonah is subverting the idea of religious triumphalism. The idea that we're the people of God and God's on our side because we're so righteous. The whole book of Jonah is just undermining that. Yeah, you have 70 men praying to 70 or 700 or 7,000 foreign gods, pagan gods, idols. Yeah, they don't have the right God, but the one that does have the right God, he's running away from his God and he's hiding in the ship. Well, the captain finds him down there and he says, sleeper, awake! What are you doing? Come on, man! Pray to your God! Do you see the irony there? This pagan, Gentile ship captain has to exhort the Hebrew prophet to pray to his God. See? And so they begin to pray. And it's not working. The storm is getting worse. The ship is beginning to break apart. And so they're desperate. And so they said, well, we're going to have to decide. There must be somebody on board who's whose fault this is. They're going to scapegoat somebody. This must be somebody. It must be somebody's fault. And so they cast lots to find out which of the 71 is the guilty party. And of course, you know what happens. The lot falls upon Jonah. And Jonah is, by the determination of lots, the one apparently responsible for this storm. So the captain says, well, tell us about you. He says, well, you know, as it turns out, I'm a prophet of the God of Israel. Yahweh, maybe you've heard of him. He's the God of Israel. In fact, he is the maker of the sea and the dry land. And he told me to go preach in Nineveh, but I don't want to go preach in Nineveh, so I'm on my way to Tarshish. And the captain says, what? You can't do that. Come on, you got to serve your God. You can't just run away from him. I even know that. And Jonah said, well, just throw me in the sea. And one of the things you're going to find that whenever Jonah gets under pressure or he's irritated or he doesn't like the way things are going in life, he resorts to this, well, then just let me die. That's going to be his, just kill me. That's what he'll do that many times. And they said, well, we're not going to do that. We're going to try to save you. And so you see how you're not quite sure who's really righteous here. And so it says they dug in the oars and they're trying their best to make it to land, but they can't do it. And so what they begin to, now notice what they begin to do. They begin to pray to the God of Israel, to the Lord, to Yahweh. And they make vows to Yahweh and they sacrifice to Yahweh. In other words, Jonah has just converted an entire ship of pagan sailors. He's actually a very successful missionary. Through no credit of his own. But the storm is not abating, and Jonah finally insists, no, you're going to have to throw me overboard. And so, reluctantly, they agree to do so, and they throw Jonah overboard into the sea. And that should be the end of the story, of course. But it's not. Because the Lord prepared a great whale. Now, for those of you that are convinced that 8th century Hebrew poets and prophets made the distinction between fish and marine mammals, then I guess I have to say a fish, but I'm going to say a whale. All right, so. God prepares a great whale, and he swallows Jonah. There's a picture of it to get the idea. You can kind of capture what an event that must have been. And so Jonah is swallowed by the whale. And Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. I've heard of pulpits. A long time ago in Bohemia, in Eastern Europe, they would have pulpits that were in the form of an upright whale. And that the preacher, to speak from the pulpit, had to enter the belly of the whale through a door in the belly. He had to enter the belly of the whale and then climb up, and then he would speak from the open mouth of the whale. I love that. And I understand what that whole pulpit thing is supposed to communicate. That is, that until a preacher has been in the belly of the whale, he probably doesn't have much to say. And I concur with that. So in Bohemia in the old times, preachers had to always enter the belly of the whale before they could speak for God. Yeah. Well, even if we don't have a pulpit like that, I think the truth remains. And so there's Jonah in the belly of the whale. And you can imagine that probably wasn't. There he is. You can imagine that's not very that's not very pleasant. Belly of the whale. Now, the one part of the story that seems to be absent any element of comedy, the whole thing, chapters 1, 3, and 4 are just rife with comedy, but then there's this serious interlude. And the interlude that is absent any comedy is the second chapter, which is Jonah's prayer. And we have the prayer that Jonah prays from the belly of the whale. And there's something very interesting. You can imagine that if you're in the belly of a whale, you're going to pray a pretty desperate prayer. And first of all, the fact, I think there is an element of comedy leading up to it, that now Jonah prays. Now he's going to pray. And if you find something funny about Jonah, he doesn't pray. He's in the storm. He's not praying. You know, he's running away from God. But now that he's in the belly of the, now he's praying. If you do find something funny about that, that's because comedy is tragedy viewed from across the street. And if you find something funny in it, it's probably because you kind of relate to it. How many of us have been in that situation where we haven't really been praying much, but then we find ourselves in the belly of the whale, and now we really want to pray a lot. Okay. But the prayer itself is absent of any kind of comedy. There's nothing funny about the prayer. But what's interesting about the prayer, this desperate prayer of Jonah in the belly of the whale, is that not a single word, it's a 30-line, I'm not sure how many it's numbered with verses, I don't know, but it's 30 lines of prayer. And not a single line is original with Jonah. Every single line came from Jonah's prayer book, which is the Psalms. Every single line, 30 lines of prayer, desperate prayer offered from the belly of the whale, but every single line is taken from one of 9 Psalms. He composes a prayer by borrowing from Psalm 3, 5, 18, 30, 42, 69, 120, 139, 142. Even in this desperate situation, he doesn't pray his own prayer, but he uses the prayer book of the Hebrew people, the Psalms. Prayer, crafted prayer, formed prayer, is a bucket from which you can draw from deep wells. The formation of the prayer itself is not prayer because you have to pray it, but it's the bucket that you can draw from deep and ancient wells of genuine spiritual truth. Sometimes you go to pray and you can't really pray because the well is deep and you have no bucket. What these psalms and other prayers that have been formed by the church and given to us, what they provide us is a bucket that we can draw from the deep well of prayer. Today is the 22nd day of the year. We're praying Psalm 22. If you've already prayed it, you might have noticed. This is the prayer that Jesus prayed upon the cross. Jesus, in his most desperate hour, prayed the Psalms. Jonah, in his most desperate hour, prayed the Psalm. And so you have this 30 lines of prayer taken from 9 Psalms that Jonah prayed in the belly of the whale. And then what happens? And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. That's funny. I mean, a puking fish and puking up a prophet. How is that not funny? Now, I'm of the studied opinion, though, that being puked out of the guts of a fish tends to have a profound effect upon you. It's life-changing. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. In other words, he goes, okay, Jonah, let's try this again. I want you to go to Nineveh and preach. The book of Jonah develops a theology of mercy. God's mercy is found throughout the book. Here, God's mercy is found in the form of a second chance. Thank God for a second chance. All right, Jonah, let's try this again, okay? Let's go to Nineveh and preach. And so this time, Jonah obeys, and he goes to Nineveh, and he walks through the city with this sermon. Yet 40 days and Nineveh is overthrown. Yet 40 days and Nineveh is overthrown. Yet 40 days and Nineveh is overthrown. Yet 40 days and Nineveh is... That's his sermon. And I get the impression that it was probably delivered in a rather half-hearted way at best. And you have to ask yourself, what are the odds of a pagan city being converted by a lone prophet walking through the streets saying, yet 40 days and Nineveh is overthrown? I mean, what are the odds of it producing any real effect? And yet it does. And again, there's maybe something funny about that. That really rather lame attempt at converting the pagan people achieves its desired end. And the people, we're told, they believe in God. And they began to fast. And they began to put on sackcloth, you know, burlap. They're not going to wear their silks. They're not going to wear their fine Egyptian cottons. They put on burlap, sackcloth, and they fast. And they begin to pray. It's a sign of repentance. Even the king of Nineveh, you know, with his fake lamb's wool long beard and his beehive headgear, he hears about this. And he joins in as well. He takes off all of that regalia and all of his royal robes, and he dons sackcloth, and he begins to fast, and he begins to preach, and he begins to say, we need to turn from evil. We need to cease from violence. We need to call upon God. Who knows? Maybe he'll have mercy. Now, notice this. That is a way better sermon than Jonah preached. We now have the pagan monarch of this dreaded, hated, evil empire preaching a better sermon than the prophet. And then the king. You know, this is Assyria with its winged bulls and Rabshakehs and all of that. And he issues a proclamation and he says, all right, across my land, we're going to have a complete and total fast. You can't eat. You can't drink. All you can do is pray and cry to God. And everybody's going to wear sackcloth, even the animals. Now, come on, that is funny. How does that even work? I mean, the idea is you take off your fine clothing, your fine, comfortable clothing, and you wear this austere, uncomfortable burlap as a sign of repentance. But animal? I mean, animals don't wear clothes anyway. And so what do you... You got to go put some... He's the king, and we got to... So you got to go put sackcloth on the cows, on the sheep. Do you get a little sackcloth outfit for your cat? There you go. You got to repent. Repent, you terrible cat. And so they're even donning their animals. It's this extravagant display of repentance. And of course, you know what happens. When people humble themselves, what do they receive from God? Mercy. And so God says, you know what? Forget that whole 40-day Nineveh overthrow. I've changed my mind. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to have mercy on you. So Nineveh is spared, or you might say it this way, Nineveh is saved. And this is exactly why Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh in the first place. He didn't like Assyria. It's his enemies, us versus them. That's the them. He wanted them not to be friends with God, not to be saved by God, but to be judged by God. But Jonah knew God. He did know that God was merciful. And that's why he didn't want to go preach, because he thought, well, they might repent and then God will have mercy on them. And so Jonah, always honest, complains to God about it. And he says, that, right there, God, that's why I didn't want to come. I knew that would happen. I just knew that would happen. They repent. You have mercy. Just kill me. Just kill me. He really prays that. He says, just kill me. If you're not going to kill them, well, then kill somebody. Kill me. I can't stand this. And he's in his hysterics again. I love this part. Jonah then goes out east of the city. And he builds a little hut, a little lean-to shelter. And he says, well, you know, we'll just see what'll happen. Maybe they'll backslide. Maybe God will still destroy them. I don't know. Just going to kind of watch for a while. So he goes out east of the city all by himself, builds a little hut. And he's sitting out there sulking. And God, we're told, causes a plant to grow up overnight. Just kind of think, you know, like he's hitting a cartoon. Grows up overnight. This large, luxuriant plant with large leaves. There he is. And he loves that plant because it gives him shade. And he's like, well, you know, this is really, I love this plant. I mean, you know, it's hot out here and the sun beats down on me, but I got this plant that grew up. That's fabulous. I love that. And then God, we're told, prepared a worm the next day, and the worm attacks the plant. And as quickly as the plant had grown up, now it dies. And then we're told that God prepared a scorching east wind. And it gets very hot. And you see how God's always preparing things here. We're told that God prepares a whale, and then God prepares a plant, and then God prepares a worm, and now God prepares a wind, and it's really hot. And he doesn't have his nice little plant for shade. And he begins to complain. He says, "Oh, God, it's so hot. Just kill me. Just kill me. I can't stand it. It's so hot." Jonah chapter 4, verse 9. "But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.'" I just love that. Jonah, really, do you think it's reasonable that you'd be so angry over a plant that has died? Yes. I think so. Yes, I'm doing very well to be angry. In fact, just go ahead and kill me. I just want to die. It's so hot. And you won't kill my enemies. And now my plant's dead. Just kill me. And God says, let me get this straight, Jonah. You have pity for a plant, but not for a city of 120,000 people? The end. It ends just like that. It just ends. It ends with God and Jonah arguing back and forth. "God, my plant's dead. Now kill me." "Jonah, is that reasonable for you to be so upset over a plant?" "Yes, it's reasonable. Just kill me." "Jonah, you have pity for a plant, but you don't have pity for a city of 100,000. "Yes," and they're arguing. That's the end. That's how the story ends. God and his prophet arguing. Here is the part that is most important that the author of Jonah wants you to get. Even though Jonah is a prophet who belongs to the elect people of God, that doesn't mean that he's more righteous than other people. Amen. You have. Now, Jonah, this is true. There is one true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, the God that Jonah serves. That is true. But in this story, everybody's righteous except Jonah. The sailors pray and repent and cry out to Jehovah. The city of Nineveh repents. The wicked king repents. Everybody responds toward God in a right way except the one person that's supposed to know him. The book of Jonah is designed to prevent the people of God from having a superior attitude. I think what's funny is that Jonah is actually such a successful missionary, prophet, preacher. I mean, first he converts an entire ship of heathen sailors. And then he converts the entire city of pagan Assyrians. He's this super successful prophet. He's a successful prophet like Inspector Clouseau was a successful detective. Y'all remember, some of you don't remember, Pink Panther and Inspector Clouseau. Who was that actor? Peter Sellers. Those were funny movies. And if you don't know, you know, if you're young and you don't know, then you should Netflix some Pink Panther movies. But this is this bumbling detective, this bumbling French detective. "Does your dog bite?" "No." "I thought you said your dog did not bite." "That is not my dog." Yeah, it's funny stuff. But he's this bumbling idiot of a detective, and yet somehow he always succeeds. It always works out for him. But through no credit of his own, he's just lucky. Well, what we can say about Jonah is that he is a successful prophet, not because he's any good at being a prophet, but because God is merciful. That's the message that we're to get from the book of Jonah. We're to begin to develop a theology of mercy. So let me just close by saying this. God is not like the angry preachers you have seen. Even if God uses them, God can use angry preachers. He used Jonah. But God isn't like that. God is not like the angry preachers you've seen. Even if he uses them, he's not like that. Let's pray. God, you are a God of mercy. And because of that, we can be saved. Not because we are good, not because we deserve it, but because we are at least capable of humbling ourselves. And that if we humble ourselves, we are told that you give us mercy. No, it was not the Pharisee in all of his self-righteousness who was justified. It was the sinner, the tax collector in the temple, daring not even to lift up his eyes to God, beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It was on that one that you had mercy. And so we pray that way today. We pray, God, have mercy on us. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Yeah, you can just pray that right now. You can just pray that. Have you sinned? Are you far away from God? Do you feel separate from him? Just ask God to have mercy on you. And Jesus says that God will have mercy on you. Just ask God. Just say, God, be merciful to me. God, have mercy on me. I know I'm a sinner. God, have mercy on me. And Father, as we call upon you now in the name of Jesus, for the sake of Christ, have mercy upon us. Forgive us and save us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like everybody to stand. Today we're going to baptize some people. I think maybe 8 people, 7.